Well, we have had a busy week around here. As you see some of the remnants up on the wall of Vacation Bible Experience, it was awesome. We had a mess of kids, and we had about 3 to 4 volunteers for every age group between the adults and the youth that came, and a lot of activity. It was just a great week. And then yesterday, we had an awesome time in our love weekend as we served over at the Old Fort School in Bettsville and just took care of spreading some stone and doing some weeding on the sidewalks and left a face of love on the school from our church to them, from Jesus to them. So it's been just a great weekend and a busy week. This summer we've been exploring leadership, looking at the account of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. Because the number one need in our church and in any organization is leaders. Everything rises and falls on leaders, on leadership. Before we jump into to our next installment from Nehemiah today, I want to point out another area in our church right now where leadership's needed. We're doing that every week. Here's a place that's going to be kind of an up-and-growing thing that we need to start organizing, especially as we prepare to move into the new facility, and that is the whole area of VIP hospitality ministry. You've probably noticed the banner that hangs over the table back there that says VIP, and the table and the sign that says VIP, and that's kind of our hospitality greeting space that we have here. And of course, we know we don't have much space to greet, but we do our best. We have people that greet at the doors and at the doors down at the bottom of the steps and up here and with the bulletins. But as we prepare for that new facility, we're going to create a greater hospitality than what we're able to do here. And part of that will be through what happens at the counter or the table that we have there, where we hope that there'll be somebody that serves there every week. So if somebody new comes in or somebody that's here all the time has questions they need answered, they can go to that source, and there's somebody there with a friendly face who can knowledgeably greet them. So we need to create a team that is going to be a part of the VIP hospitality ministry. If you're kind of a outgoing person, if you're really quiet and reserved, this might not be the best place for you. But if you like people and you love God and you want to share your friendliness on Sunday mornings, this might be a place that God's calling you to step up and lead. So as you're praying about where God wants you to step into leadership, if this kind of strikes your heart, please talk to Willie Foltz or myself as we're trying to start to organize things for that. So I encourage you to do so. Let's pray now as we prepare to jump right into Nehemiah. God, we're grateful for what we're learning in this book and this story of Nehemiah, so many leadership principles, and today's a biggie. Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts right now where maybe there's conflict that rests, that we just have a settledness, an openness to listen, a willingness to deal and resolve. God, just speak to our hearts, Lord. Use your word to teach us and your spirit. In whose name we pray, amen. Nehemiah's been sent by God to lead in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem to rescue the people there, his people, who've been defeated and they've been desperate up to this point and are in a desperate position. We've been studying that story of that rebuilding. From day one, rebuilding the wall, he's faced all kinds of opposition. We took a big look at that opposition last week. It was opposition that comes from the outside, like ridicule. You can't build that wall. Who do you think you are? Or discouragement. You're too tired. It's too hopeless. Look at all the rubble around you. There's no way you'll finish this. Or threat. We're going to get you. We're going to kill you when you least expect it. The enemies are coming from the outside. So we've looked at that opposition from the outside. But this morning, friends, in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, we're going to look at something that's much deadlier than outside opposition. We're going to look at internal conflict. We're going to look at what it is when people fight on the inside. Because when you get people fighting each other on the inside, you know what happens? Is that the church or the organization or the family or whatever it is becomes ineffective. Friends, internal problems destroy more churches than external problems. Satan would rather cause division from the inside in churches than anything else. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Whenever you have two people, division is possible because we all tend to want our own way, right? We all tend to want our way. And when you have two ways that come in conflict with one another, there's potential for division. If you don't deal with conflict when it's happening and when it's going, it's going to stop the work that the Lord wants to do in your life. This is a very important chapter of Nehemiah because it teaches us about conflict management, the skill of dealing with conflict. Verses 1 through 5, they're going to talk about the cause of conflict. And then verses 6 through 13 are going to talk about the cure for conflict. So let's look at both of those and let's get started with the causes of conflict. The background of this chapter is that since the people have been so busy working on rebuilding this wall, you know what they've been neglecting? What's been neglected is taking care of their own gardens, raising their own food. And it says in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.'" That's the first problem. They've got a food shortage. There's a food shortage. The next verse tells us that they're dealing with a famine. They're experiencing a famine. Resources and food are in short supply. Their mouths were too many for the amount of food that they had. They're facing inflation. They're facing high prices. It was a food shortage. Here's the second problem they're facing. Problem was is that they were over-mortgaged in their homes. Over-mortgaged. Verse 3 says, "Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during this famine.'" That leads us to what we call financial bondage, doesn't it? They're using their equity to feed their families. Verse 4 says, "Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards.'" So the third problem is high taxes. It's high taxes. They have to borrow just to pay their taxes. They're in deep, deep debt. And as a result, it says in verse 5, "Although we are of the same flesh and blood, and our countrymen as our countrymen, and their sons are as good, our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." So this brings us to the fourth problem. They've done everything. They've mortgaged. They've got debt, but they can't eat. So the fourth problem is they're forced to sell their children into slave labor. Into slave labor. Friends, the Bible is so relevant to today, isn't it? High taxes, high inflation, mortgage issues, high prices. We're not selling our children to slave labor, but we work overtime. Sounds like the business section of today's paper, doesn't it? But these hard times weren't the real root of the problem. Listen again to verse 1 for the root of the problem. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers." That's the root of the problem. They're complaining about each other. The rich Jews are exploiting the poor Jews in this time of crisis. They're taking advantage of them. They're capitalizing on the misfortune of the poor. Those who have the money and the food are saying, "If you give us your house, we'll feed you. We'll lend you money, but it's going to be at a high interest. And if you can't pay the loan, you know what? We'll use your own children as your collateral." They're exploiting each other. Rather than helping and giving to the poor, they're charging them interest and repossessing their homes. They're taking their children as slaves. They have total disregard for the misfortunes of others, only thinking of themselves. Friends, this was clearly against God's law. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, it said that the Jews couldn't charge interest of each other. Now, they could charge interest of others, but not each other. They could loan to each other, but they weren't allowed to charge one another interest. The Bible also said that the Jew wasn't allowed to enslave another Jew. If somebody was poor, they could come and they could work for you, but not make you a slave. They were clearly violating God's law. The rich were blatantly violating these laws, profiteering, exploiting, capitalizing on the famine. We have conflict between the haves and the have-nots, and the wall is threatened to not be completed. This brings us to our first leadership law. Here's the leadership law. The root cause of internal conflict and discord is always selfishness. It's always selfishness. What's the center of the word sin? S-I-N, me. I'm at the center, selfishness. Whether you have a conflict in your family and relationship, in your office, in your school, in your church, the bottom line of that conflict always is selfishness, always. James chapter 4, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2 say, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. What causes conflict? Selfishness. Always. When my wants conflict with your wants, we've got a problem. We're going to have conflict that may lead to division. So how does a leader resolve conflict? Nehemiah knew that this whole thing could blow up in his face and the wall would never get rebuilt. They're exploiting each other. Jews are fighting against Jews. Families are fighting against families. This is much worse than fighting an enemy that's out there somewhere. An external enemy, often what they do is it rallies the troops. It brings you together. But when you fight each other, it's dividing you and it pulls you apart. Here are the steps that Nehemiah uses to cure the conflict. Here's the first step in curing conflict. In verse 6, it says this, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Here's the first step. You got to get angry. If you're going to resolve the conflict, you got to get angry. Nehemiah took this problem seriously. If you're a leader of any kind of group and the harmony of that group, of those people, is being threatened, then you know what? You better get angry. It's very, very important. You as a leader are to protect the harmony of your home, of your group, of your church, whatever it is. Sometimes it's very appropriate. It's the right thing to do. This verse says, Nehemiah got very angry. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. So you're not supposed to stay angry. And you don't want that anger to turn to sin, but it's possible to be angry without sinning. And it's needed to fire us up sometimes. If it's not possible to be angry without sinning, then guess what? God must have sinned because God's gotten angry. Jesus got angry and overturned tables. You can get angry and not sin. One of the first things you need to do if there's disharmony caused by selfishness as a leader is you got to get upset. You got to get angry about it. Take it seriously. Leadership knows the difference between right and wrong anger. Nehemiah's anger isn't a personal action. He's not personally being hurt here. Nehemiah's not being hurt in any way. He isn't getting angry and striking back because someone else has bruised his ego. That's a wrong kind of anger. He's not striking back in revenge. That's a wrong kind of anger. He has justifiable indignation. He's angry at the selfishness of the rich people and he's deeply disturbed by their exploitation of the poor. The whole project's about to be halted by selfishness and by greed. Nehemiah is thinking, what good is a wall if the people inside it are ripping each other off? What good is a wall if the people inside it are exploiting one another? The point is that we need to get angry at sin. We need to get angry at sin. Louis Cosell says, we're exposed daily to so much human tragedy. We've experienced what some call compassion fatigue. Listen to what he says. Having felt sorry for so many flood victims, earthquake victims, and war victims, we simply cannot muster the sympathy we know we ought to have for fresh casualties. But even worse than compassion fatigue is indignation fatigue. Many of us seem to have lost the capacity to get mad, at least as mad as we ought to get, about lying, cheating, and stealing. To be indifferent to wrongdoing, to shrug it off and laugh at it, is a symptom of advanced degeneration of the moral sense. Someone seems to have administered a massive dose of Novocaine to our national conscience. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Friends, a leader without some fire in his or her bones isn't much of a leader. When you see something that's destroying the harmony in your family or in your church or in your nation or in your business, the first thing as a leader is you got to get upset. Nothing will upset a leader more than division. And then here's the second step. After you get angry, you get upset, the second thing is you got to think before you speak. Think before you speak. If you only do step one and you don't do step two, you know what? You're going to get in trouble. Nehemiah says in the first part of verse 7, he says, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. The Living Bible paraphrase of it says it this way. It says, so after thinking about it, I spoke out against these rich government officials. The Hebrew word here literally means I consulted with myself. I consulted with myself. Nehemiah's first reaction was to get angry, but his second thing that he did before he unleashed that anger, before he did anything else, is he talked to himself about it. He got alone with God, he prayed about it, and he tried to get the right perspective on the matter. There are times when a leader doesn't need to talk to anybody else. He or she just needs to get alone by him or herself and talk to themselves about it. Now, I don't suggest that you talk about that out loud in front of others. You're going to look kind of loony and crazy with that, but get away and talk with God and talk to yourself about it. You need to sit down by yourself and say, what's really going on here? What's really the issue? I'm ticked off, I'm irritated, I'm upset, but what's really happening? What's beneath the surface in this matter? Set aside the time and reflect and think, because when you're angry, usually your first reaction is wrong. So you want to think it through. Have you ever gotten ticked off over a situation and you sat down and you typed out an email or a text or you wrote out a letter in your fury before you stop to think it through? You know, that's not a bad thing to do. It can be really helpful, but by all means, don't send the thing. Let it help you think it out, but don't send it. Use it to think it through, but then write another message or talk to the person when you've actually cooled off a bit and had time to think about it. You ought to get angry. Some things ought to upset you, but before you do anything, you have to do step two. You got to think before you speak. I've known some leaders who've been effective for God, who in a moment of impulse and anger have blown it all. They've lost their credibility just because they were impulsive. So yes, get angry, but yes, let that anger lead you to reflection, not to reaction. Here's the third thing that we do. The third step in dealing with this conflict, internal conflict, is privately confront offending parties. Privately confront the offending party. Go directly to the source. You don't deal with somebody else about it. You know, I'm going to go talk to these five or six people first and get them on my side in the situation before I talk to the person. You don't say, well, you know, I'm going to give this as a prayer request, which is really some sort of sanctified gossip. You go directly to the person, directly to the source. If somebody's offended you and you go to anybody else on that matter first, you know what? You've already sinned. Nehemiah goes to them first in verse 7. It says, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. Usury is interest, exorbitant interest. He goes to them directly to the problem, the people who are sinning. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 to 17. He's going to give us the model for how you deal with this in a relationship when you have conflict. How you handle that. Whatever the situation is. Here's what Jesus says. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen then, tell the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him like you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now that might bring some complication for us here for a moment. When we look at that last part where Jesus says to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector, because if you're going to treat them likely how they treated pagans and tax collectors, it's going to be pretty poorly, isn't it? And that's how many have taken this passage from Jesus. They think it means you're going to kick them to the curb. You're going to treat them like some sort of pond scum. However, if they've been listening to Jesus, if they've been listening to Jesus, how did Jesus tell them to treat pagans and tax collectors? How did he tell them to treat them? That's a real question. Love. To love them, right? He said to love them, but he didn't go on treating them as brothers if they decided not to follow him. You see, there's a difference between acceptance and approval. Jesus isn't likely saying to throw them out. You can accept them, but you don't have to walk hand in hand with them. You don't have to approve of their sin, and you shouldn't. So first you go to that person who's doing the offense and you try to resolve it with your boss, with your coworker, with your spouse, your family member, your brother, your sister in Christ, whoever. And if that doesn't work, then you take along another. And if that doesn't work, then you involve a larger group. Have you ever heard of an intervention? It's kind of like a spiritual Christian intervention. It's kind of like that. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the whole church. And you can't do that backwards and first go to the whole church and then clue in the person. That's sin. That's wrong. If you go to someone else first, you've already sinned. And here's the thing. This is a process that happens over a period of time. It's not a one-day event. First I go, then I bring somebody else, then I do somebody else. Now it's to the church tomorrow, buddy, we got it handled in a weekend. That's not what this is. You take time and you try to correct it at each level. And it might take weeks, and it might take months, and it might even take years, this process that Jesus gives us. And hopefully correction's going to come somewhere along the line before everybody has to get involved. So Nehemiah begins this process. He's privately confronting the accusers. How many of you like to confront people? Somebody likes to confront people. I got to tell you, if you like to confront people, in all seriousness, you're a little bit weird. That's a little strange to like to confront. How many people like to be confronted? You know, if you like to be confronted, you're probably a little bit stranger, a little bit weirder. Most of us don't. I don't like to confront people. It's not much fun. I want everybody to like me, you know what? And so do you. I don't want to be disliked, and I don't want to hurt somebody else's feelings. But I've learned this, friends. I've learned that it's necessary to confront for the good of everybody. I've also learned that if I don't confront a problem in the church, you know what? Then it's only going to get worse. It doesn't get better. I've also learned that the longer that I wait, the more courage it's going to take for me to confront, because I become more and more of a chicken the longer that I wait to do it. So I'm not afraid to confront. And I'm going to do it as soon as possible, as soon as I can, because I know that it's only going to get worse and it's only going to cause more harm if I put it off. Have you ever seen the morale of an office deteriorate, just fall apart because you got one person being a big fat jerk and nobody's willing to confront him or her? Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever seen a family fall apart because the parents aren't disciplining their kids at all, but no one wants to stand up and confront them and say, I think you need to go about things differently? Have you ever seen a ministry in the church fall apart because one person wants it his or her way, and it always has to be done that way, and it's probably the way that it's always been done, but nobody's willing to step up and say, what you're doing here is bullying. You're bullying us into this. How can we go about things differently? Confrontation's not fun, but you know what? You got to do it. You got to do it and do it as soon as possible. Here's a leadership law. Leaders must have the courage to confront. The courage to confront. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say, Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That verse tells us, friends, that there are some offenders in your life that you have permission to walk away from. You have permission to disconnect from. There are some toxic people in your world, in this world, that when they're around people, all they're going to do is make everybody else sick and toxic. And you have permission to say, enough is enough. I've done what I can. I've confronted again. And now it's time for me to go a different direction. Here's step four in resolving conflict. Publicly deal with public divisions. Publicly deal with public divisions. Obviously, in this situation, everybody knew what's happening, that the privileged are ripping off the poor. Because of this, it had to be dealt with publicly. You deal with things publicly to the degree that they're known. If it's a personal sin, then it's between you and God, and you deal with that. If it's a private sin between you and one other, then you deal with it and confess it privately. If it's grown to be a whole church sin, then you got to deal with it publicly. Go back to verses 7 and 8. He says, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. This is the private part where he's confronting them one-on-one. And then it goes on. So I called together, obviously that didn't work, and he goes on. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought all back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Folks, Nehemiah, my tongue is getting tied. Let me just rest my mouth a moment, see if it goes better. Nehemiah publicly repeats what he'd already told him in private. He says, in Persia, when I was the cupbearer, I was second to the king. I used my own personal wealth to buy back these Jews who were in slavery. And I come home to the capital, to Jerusalem, and you're selling your own people. He says, this doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. Why are you doing this? Buying your own brothers and sisters in order to make profit? You obviously know that the scripture says this is illegal, but you're doing it. So why would you do this? And what does it say is their response? Not a single solitary word. They're silent because they're busted and they know it. Now, verses 9 through 11. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending to people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you're charging them. The hundredth part of money, grain, new wine, and oil. Nehemiah is challenging these men to do the right thing, to make it right, to make restitution for their sin, and to do it immediately. This man's got some serious spunk, doesn't he? He's not mincing words, any words at all. He's saying, stop it right now, and put everything back to the way that it should be. The result of this confrontation was that they repented. And it doesn't always end this way, but in this case it does. It says in verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say. Don't you wish it was always that easy? Don't you wish it was always that easy? You know, Nehemiah probably breathed a great sigh of relief at this point, but as soon as he did, he mustered up enough courage to take it even further. He didn't just take their word at it. Listen as the verse continues. Then I summoned the priests and the nobles and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And then look at verse 13. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. Now, what's that mean? Friends, in that day, the men would wear like an apron around their waist, and he's taking that apron, he's shaking it in front of him, and saying, this is a symbol of what God's going to do to you if you don't keep your oath. He's going to shake you up so badly that you're going to lose everything that you've got. He makes a visual object lesson here. He's publicly dealt with the division, and he's going to hold them to their word through an oath. Friends, it's a fact that whenever you have two or more people, there's going to be times of real differences. And also a fact that these differences will at times lead to conflict. When it does, you got about three choices. You can walk away from the relationship, you know, and I've seen people take that option. And they have this relationship until conflict gets too bad, and then they cut that off and they walk over to this relationship. Until it gets bad and that gets conflict, so they cut that off and they move to this relationship. And they burn out one relationship out another until they find themselves alone. I've seen people do that. The second is you can try to sweep it under the rug, but we all know that only works until somebody moves the rug. The junk is still there, and if you don't deal with it now, you're going to have to deal with it in a multiplied level later. Or third, you do this, you confront the conflict. You confront it. Leaders choose number three. Do it promptly, do it biblically, and do it with love. Now, friends, I don't know what you might be facing right now in your own homes, in your jobs, in your families, with your friends, with your neighbors, or even in this church. Conflict is a given. It will happen. And some of you are in the midst of conflict right now. And the truth is that you're getting really, really tired of it. It is just wearing you out. You are so done with the conflict. Conflict breeds chaos. It breeds discontentment, it breeds discouragement, and it breeds all kinds of emotional pain and stress. Some of you are having been running from it. You're running from that conflict. Some of you are sweeping it under the rug, haven't you? Some of you have done that, and if that's what you're doing, if that's how you're handling it, then I have a very serious question for you. How's that working for you? It's not working too well, is it? You can't run far enough away. You can't get a big enough rug to hide it. It doesn't work too well. It's time for you to take the steps of Nehemiah that he took, the steps of a leader to confront the conflict. I'm not going to sugarcoat this. Often conflict, when you confront it, it's going to get worse before it gets better because you're dealing with more than just your will here. You're dealing with the will of the opposing parties as well. You have to be willing to take the time to work on it, and it may even blow up in your face. But we all know that it's never going to get better until somebody speaks up, until somebody confronts it and lovingly, biblically, does all that they can resolve it and to bring peace. Scripture only tells us that we need to do everything we can on our part to bring peace in any given situation. We can't make the other person do their part, but we got to do absolutely everything we can on our part to resolve and bring peace. And you may just be surprised to find that the person on the other side of that conflict is getting tired of it too. And they're wanting to resolve things as badly as you are. But they just need somebody to take the first step. Let's pray together. Oh, dear Jesus, I just want to thank you for resolving the greatest conflict of our lives, the conflict between us and your Father. Because we are such a sinful, broken people, there's been this great conflict, this great separation between us and you, God. We've been separated, and in the midst of that, when nobody else could stand up and make it fix, could resolve the conflict, you stood up, God. And you sent your Son, Jesus, to resolve the greatest conflict in our hearts, the sin in our hearts. Jesus died on a cross as a step to resolve conflict with us, that we could be forgiven and walk in a personal relationship with your God. And there may be some folks here today, there may be somebody that says, you know, the conflict, the greatest conflict really, and when I get to the root of it, is my heart. My heart's not right. I have all these conflicts everywhere else because I'm so conflicted inside, and that confliction can only be changed by Jesus. So maybe today that's the conflict you need to deal with first. You need to just repent. You need to kneel down before him, and you need to say, Jesus, you know what? Here I am, a messed up mess. The conflict's gotten too big for me, and I need you to resolve it. So Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin, all my wrongdoings, all the conflict that I've been about and that I've helped arise. Wash me clean. And Jesus, come into my heart to lead me in life so that I don't live conflicted anymore. To lead me in my life so that I'm not a starter of conflicts, but I'm a resolver of one. And God, there may be some others in this room who they just have this conflict that's going on in their house right now, or maybe where they work, or with some people they love, and they need to start by owning their own sin in it. God, I know there's conflict, but it's not just them. I've had a part. So God, I want to start just asking you to forgive me for my part in the conflict. And give me the courage of a leader to step up to this situation and to call it what it is and to take the steps of Nehemiah and to resolve the conflict in my life with this other party. Give me the boldness to do it and the courage to do it and the willingness to do it, because we are called as believers in Christ to restore relationships, not to destroy them. As we've been restored with God, we restore with others. God, help us to restore what needs to be restored, to be willing to resolve conflict. Thank you for moving in our hearts this morning, God, and in this place. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God is all we need, and the only way we'll resolve any conflict is through him. So I just encourage us to lead by his leadership, to deal with every situation as it comes, and let him lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.